So the reading is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Revelation 3, 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open as we work our way through that this morning. Now, whether you're an avid reader of Cosmo magazine, Cosmopolitan magazine, or just save that little treat for when you're trapped in a waiting room, I'm sure you can imagine their list of top 10 things men are looking for in women. Things like loving, wealthy or in a stable job, a good listener, faithful, dependable, tall and athletic are all staples on that kind of list, and I wouldn't pay a great deal of attention to them. But the reason I mention that is because the Bible also speaks of Jesus being in a relationship with his church. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, and in a sense we are engaged. We're looking forward to that future wedding day. But if we were to compare the church in Revelation to Cosmo's list, well, they wouldn't score very highly. The church in Ephesus, well, it isn't loving. That initial spark of passion has gone. They've lost their first love. The church in Sardis is materially poor and struggling to find work. Pergamum doesn't bother to listen to Jesus. She'll listen to other men around her. She'll listen to false teachers. But not Jesus. Thyatira is unfaithful. She's got into bed with other gods. They're worshipping idols. And Sardis is ghosting Jesus. She's playing dead, unresponsive to his word. And then Philadelphia that we looked at last week is small and has little strength. And last of all, we come to Laodicea, who we'll see this morning is poor, blind, naked and lukewarm. That's our first point this morning as we look at verses 14 to 17. Laodicea is lukewarm. Now, of all the churches that John speaks to in Revelation, I think Laodicea is probably the best well-known, maybe because it alliterates so nicely. It's easy to remember that Laodicea is lukewarm, or maybe because it receives perhaps one of the most famous verses in Revelation. Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." There's a verse. It was the inspiration for Holman Hunt's painting of Jesus, the light of the world. There he is knocking on the door, a door with a handle which has to be opened from the inside to let Jesus in. But when we say Laodicea is lukewarm, by that people often think that Laodicea is half-hearted, apathetic when it comes to Jesus. In relational terms, they ought to be on fire with love for God, but that passion has grown cold, sort of like a mug of tea left out for too long. It's kind of disgusting. We enjoy drinking hot tea. An iced tea on a hot day is really quite nice, but tepid tea is not pleasant at all. And Laodicea is tepid. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I'm not sure that's quite right when it comes to our understanding of lukewarm. Firstly, I think it's actually a better description of Ephesus. Ephesus is the church who's lost their first love, whose love has grown cold. And secondly, it's hard to imagine Jesus saying he would prefer them to be cold than lukewarm. If we're assuming that hot means that they're on fire with love for him, then cold would mean that they'd be distant or indifferent to him. And when you consider the fate of those who reject Jesus, well, it's hard to see Jesus saying he'd prefer them to be cold than as he does in Ephesus, calling them to consider how far they've fallen, to repent and do the things they did at first. And so what does he mean then by being lukewarm? I think by lukewarm he means that they are thoroughly Laodicean. See, we've seen all the other churches in the area. In some way, they reflect a characteristic of their city. And the same is true of Laodicea. See, it's helpful to know that Laodicea is situated between two other towns. We've got Hierapolis and Colossae, both there. And the way these work is Hierapolis was like the hot tap in the springs. They're famed for their hot springs in the area where you'd get Roman soldiers going for their nice spa holidays. You can still go there and enjoy the healing powers of the waters. Hierapolis is the hot tap, and Colossae is the cold tap. They were famed for their fresh springs of cold, refreshing water fed from the snow-capped Mount Cadmus. But Laodicea lay in the valley between the two of them. It struggled for water, particularly in the summer months, the hot summer months where that river, the Lycus River, dried up, and they had to pump it in from those two places miles away. Archaeologists have uncovered some of these pipes which have been caked up with these mineral deposits. The water had to travel for miles underneath the baking Mediterranean sun, and by the time it got there, well, it was lukewarm and disgusting, famed for making people sick to the stomach. One of the worst drinks of water I've ever had was at one of these spa places. I don't think it was Bath, but it was somewhere like that, and this water tasted like this mushy peas, almost watered down and made into a drink. It made me gag. And Laodicea would have had all that with the addition of all the impurity and viruses of a not particularly clean pipeline. When Jesus says he's going to spit them out, well, that's quite a polite English way of saying it. Actually, he's going to vomit them out. Laodicea makes Jesus sick. So when Jesus is saying that they're lukewarm, he's saying that they are Laodicean. And goes on to explain what that means in verse 17. Verse 17 should really begin with a because or a for. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. To be Laodicean is to be thoroughly self-sufficient and smug. See, Laodicea was small but wealthy, and their wealth came from three separate sources. It came from finance, pharmaceuticals, and fashion. Laodicea was the banking capital of its day, sort of like a Zurich. If you wanted a loan, you might go to Laodicea for their gold. Also rich in mineral deposits. That was what was making the water taste so foul. They were actually another source of wealth. See, they turned those mineral deposits into a kind of salve that you'd almost rub on your eyes or your ears to help out with infection. It was to help with problems of eyes and ears. People still use mud masks, mud facials and that kind of thing today, don't they? And that was big business. That was raking in money in the same way that big pharmaceutical companies might do today. On top of that, they were known for breeding a particular type of sheep that had a very fine, dark wool. Their clothing was highly sort of like a cashmere or a merino wool, if that means anything to you. It was the Milan of its day, famed for high fashion and clothing. But with all that came a self-sufficiency and a smugness. When the city was destroyed due to an earthquake, probably around AD 60, well, the emperor offered them a financial aid package, which they turned down. They said, no, we've got enough money in our back pocket to rebuild our city on our own. There is pride here, a smug self-sufficiency that led to self-deception, which the church reflected. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And now that is supposed to sting. In a city famed for riches, they were poor. In a city famed for helping others to see, they were blind. In a city famed for its fashion, they were going around naked. The church has taken on the characteristics of its area, financially well off, but no longer dependent. No longer depending on Jesus. I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. Which is a very dangerous place for a church to be. Jesus frequently mentions the deceitfulness, the dangers of wealth, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God precisely for this reason. Wealth can lead to self-sufficiency and self-deception. And what's worrying is that no one in Laodicea saw that as a problem. They were blind. They thought that riches were actually a sign of God's blessing. But all it had done was actually mask their spiritual poverty. Smyrna is the opposite. They were financially poor, yet spiritually rich. It also masked their spiritual nudity. And they're like the emperor, aren't they? In the emperor's new clothes. A few weeks ago, we heard one of Aesop's fables. I think this is Hans Christian Andersen's fables, that the emperor's new clothes, where some tailors come and trick the emperor into thinking that he's wearing these fine, noble garments and parades through the town wearing them, when in fact he is wearing nothing. He's shamefully naked and exposed. Well, that's Laodicea. They are spiritually dressed in nothing, thinking they're wearing spiritual finery, but wearing nothing. Because the problem is what they've done to Jesus. See, verse 20 is telling. Where is Jesus? Well, he's not inside the church, is he? He's outside the church, knocking on the door, wanting to come in. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone actually hears my voice and opens up that door, well, I'll come in and eat with them, and they with me. In her pride, Laodicea has shut Jesus out. I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need Jesus. Which is a warning for us, isn't it? We have riches today that even an ancient king couldn't even begin to imagine of. Even just hot and cold running water in our houses. Well, that was a dream that the wealthy elite of Laodicea couldn't even imagine. And we'd be foolish to think this wasn't a temptation for us. The church in Laodicea reflected their culture's attitudes towards wealth, and the church in Kendall is equally open to that mistake in how we seek after it, how we hold it, how we use what we have. I hope we're not like Laodicea. I know lots of people here are very generous. But what's alarming is how self-deceived Laodicea was. Of each of the seven churches, this is the church whose spiritual self-assessment is most off the mark. They've got it completely wrong. They thought they were doing well, but are actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It is uncomfortable, but essential to ask, to what extent does what financial security we have draw us away from Jesus? It's worth some time thinking of. So firstly, Laodicea is lukewarm. Lukewarm, yet secondly, loved. Verses 18 to 20. It is astonishing just how patient Jesus is. What this church is doing makes Jesus sick to the stomach, and yet how he responds is unbelievably gracious. In verse 18, he tells them to find in him what they've been looking for elsewhere. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. All that gold that they've accumulated had made them poor. All that healing salve had left them blind. All their famous clothing hadn't actually covered their shame. They've shut the door on Jesus, but he's there knocking, willing to sell them what they actually need. No clothing. It is a rich and fascinating theme that runs all the way through the Bible. It starts off in Genesis, doesn't it, with Adam and Eve in the garden being naked but unashamed. And then when they sin, suddenly they find the need for clothing to cover their shamefulness. So they sew together fig leaves, which Jesus upgrades by giving them clothes made of skin. He covers their shame. And from there on in, throughout the Bible, nakedness is equated with sin and shame, and clothing to be acceptable, comfortable, and beautiful. And that's what's on offer here. You'd imagine, wouldn't you, as the emperor parades through the town, and all of a sudden one of the children on the sidelines points out the emperor isn't wearing any clothes. Well, he'd give anything at that moment to find a covering to clothe himself up. I know that's not how the story goes. He carries on, doesn't he? But for most of us, we'd be very embarrassed to be found out in that situation. Jesus isn't being mean by telling them they're naked. He does it so that they'll realize their need and accept his offer of a covering. I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. We don't need to worry too much about Jesus saying that they should buy this from him. It's comparable to Jesus saying, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy or thieves do not break in and steal. Sometimes there will be a cost to following Jesus, but the cost here is not trusting something that's not fit for purpose. Gold that hadn't really made them rich. Clothes that hadn't covered their shame. Salve that has no healing power in exchange for something which does what it promises. Maybe we know from personal experience that this is logical, that's right. Of course, it makes more sense to trust Jesus. But it's hard in practice, isn't it, to stop trusting those things. All the pounds in our bank balance can't make us rich beyond the grave. All the clothing in the cupboard can't make us acceptable to God. No amount of glasses or contact lenses or cataract operations can make us see spiritually, to see the truth. There is a very real limit to their value, but not to what Jesus is selling. His gold is so pure, it carries value into eternity. His garments so white that they can cover our every mark of sin and shame. His soul so potent it can heal our blindness and show us what is of eternal value. The first step is to know that. The second step is to apply it. Say, for example, we do fall into sin and shame. Well, there's hundreds of different ways that we can try and cover that by doing good, by coming to church, trying harder, even by the clothes we wear, presenting ourselves as smart and together. Or we can trust Jesus. We can trust that Jesus has clothed us with his pure white righteousness. Another aspect of Jesus' love shows through in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. In many ways, what Jesus has done is revealing. It's exposing and not much fun. The book of Revelation is revealing, isn't it? It's revealing spiritual truth. And here it's drawn back the curtain on the heart of the church in Laodicea. He's the child in the crowd saying, look, the emperor is not wearing any clothes. But it's far better he does so and offers them real clothing than allow Laodicea to continue to parade around in their shame. Discipline is never pleasant, is it? It's rarely fun when Jesus points out an area of sin in our life. It hurts to be caught out, and if we've been Christian for quite a while, well, it stings our pride to think that we're still sinful. But it's always good for us that Jesus does that, so that we'll stay near to the cross. I often think back of friends willing to say hard things to me, to point out my sin. It stings like nothing else, but it's far better they do that than allow me to continue down a very ugly and very dangerous path. And that's what Jesus does for his bride. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Well, Jesus washes his church and lovingly rebukes it to shepherd it back onto the right path with the ultimate purpose of renewed fellowship. That's what he's asking for in verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Meals are more than just an opportunity to eat. They're an opportunity to spend time together. They're an opportunity for conversation and for association, spending time with people. Jesus hasn't sulked away with wounded pride. He waits patiently, knocking at the door, seeking renewed fellowship, offering perhaps even love. There's maybe some echoes of Song of Songs here where the husband is knocking at the door, asking for entry to his wife. Even if there isn't that echo, it's still a remarkably tender appeal to a church that has locked him out. Jesus stands by his bride for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love her and cherish her. But even more than that, he offers them more than just restored relationship. In verse 21, he says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Of all the promises God gives to the one who is victorious, well, this is perhaps the one which is most mind-blowing, isn't it? How can Jesus offer that to us? He will share with us his royal authority with the likes of us. I can't even begin to grasp what that'll mean in terms of practical terms. It's something we'd never even dream to ask for. You see, on the 7th of November, in 9 days' time, the king is going to open open parliament again, isn't he? And he'll be paraded into the front with all his finery, and he'll take his seat on that very grand royal throne. And there he'll give his speech of what's going to happen over the coming year. Now, it would be unthinkable, wouldn't it, if on the way he saw us walking along the street and just decided, beckoned us over and said, come on up here and come and sit on my side, sit on the arm of this throne here, and tell you what, help me to make a few of these decisions about what's going to happen. But I guess it's a little like Queen Camilla also will share that throne with him through marriage. So we, the bride of Christ, will also share the throne of Jesus. To be invited to share the throne with Jesus, a throne which he himself shares with God the Father, is astonishing and makes what Laodicea is doing look pretty foolish indeed. Well, they were satisfied with bits of wool and metal and mud, when actually the opportunity to reign alongside Jesus is knocking on the door. Laodicea is lukewarm and yet incredibly loved. And one day will be lovely along with it. Currently, the churches in Asia Minor wouldn't score 1 out of 10, even on Cosmo's list of what men are looking for in women. But one day she will. One day she will be loving. She will love Jesus with all her heart. One day she will be rich in every sense of the word. One day she will listen to Jesus. One day she'll be faithful. One day she'll be dependable. One day she'll be uncountable. Jesus is working on his church, but doing more than just building her. He rebukes her, leads her, washes her, and feeds her. Until one day we'll see the end result of all that work. That's how Revelation ends, with that wonderful picture of the wedding that the whole of creation has been working towards. Revelation 21:2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, ready with fine linen, bright and clean, has been given her to wear. And we too can be part of that day. The hand that knocked on the door of Laodicea is also knocking on our door as well. Perhaps there have been times when we've shut Jesus out and not wanted to listen to him. But verse 22 ends, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The call all through these letters is to hear. That's where we started this series in 1 verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Well, we've seen all seven churches now. Hopefully, in many ways, we'll be different to lots of them. But there will be ways in which we need to hear and take to heart what Jesus has said to them, either to challenge or to encourage us.